Lord, thank you for your word. And even though probably none of us feel like we know anything about you, hardly at all in the word, because it's just such a lifetime pursuit of knowing you, we just thank you for the little things. And Lord, I just pray for our time today that whatever little seeds you've given me to go out would find good ground, and that you would take each and every scripture searcher that listens to this way farther than whatever I could know or see or share, that you would just bring them into the beauty of yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, today we are going to be looking at the second of Ezekiel's huge visions. Well, he had quite a few, but this is the second one we're going to look at. We're going to look at the temple over in chapters 40 through 48. So go ahead and turn there if you have your Bibles. We'll be reading little pieces here and there. Also, I believe the students had home study questions due today. I got yours. Marcia, did you email me your study questions, your completed homework?
I did, yes.
All right, thank you. I didn't get a chance to check it this morning. So thank you for that. So you'll begin reading Daniel this week. And if I'm not mistaken, you probably just have it all in one week. I can't even remember. I haven't looked at the syllabus. Thank you. I wanted to say itinerary. It's the trip is in my brain. All I had was itinerary. If you have a syllabus, I haven't looked at it within the last 48 hours. So go ahead and start on that. But I will tell you, great job. The bulk of your homework is over. So that was, excuse me. Good job reading all that. I hope it's been a blessing. I'm sure you didn't understand huge amounts of what you read. No pressure. The Lord will use it if the heart is open. So we're going to be looking at the vision of Ezekiel's temple. Yeah, it's a chunk of your Bible, isn't it? We're going to be looking at Ezekiel's temple today. And we call it Ezekiel's temple, but really Ezekiel had nothing to do with this temple other than the fact that the Lord showed it to him. But he's not responsible for designing it or building it or anything like that. This is the third habitation of God kind of structure that we see in the Old Testament. The first one was the tabernacle. The Lord gave Moses the pattern, and it was a portable tent with wood boards for sides, but you know, fabrics and skins and furs that went over it, and a linen fence that went around it that was held up on posts. And it was easy to put up and take down in their 40-year march through the wilderness. And then when they got to the land, they put it up in Shiloh. And that's where it stayed until the Lord got sick of their abominations and departed from there. And then the Lord had no real dwelling place among the children of Israel other than David's tabernacle when he brought back the ark. Other than that, the Lord had no real dwelling place among his people until Solomon built a temple for which David had gotten the pattern and had gathered all of the materials. And Solomon basically followed directions and assembled. But we call it Solomon's temple. But David had the vision of it. So when the people kind of declined into idol worship and more abominations, the Lord departed from that temple in much the same way as he had departed from Shiloh. There are some differences, of course, but the reason was the same. The people were not being the habitation, because really the people are the habitation, not the building. I mean, ultimately the nation. So the people go into 70 years of captivity, Ezekiel being one of them. And at the very end of his ministry, one of the very last things the Lord speaks to him about is this temple. Now, this temple has a lot of dimensions that are very similar to Solomon's temple. But there are some very notable differences. As there were when they changed from being in the tabernacle to Solomon's temple, there were similarities and there were differences. And now there's differences again. And so the Lord has reasons for this. He's trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us about something of himself with reference to the tabernacle. And there's something that changes in the structure, Solomon's temple, because the Lord is trying to expand our understanding of him. And again, with Ezekiel, something changes and the Lord is trying to tell us something. Now, I am going to share with you today a little bit of the things that I have searched out in Ezekiel's temple, and that has been an area of study for me apart from teaching this class. So I get to share with you some of my personal studies. However, I will say that I am no expert in this area. And there are people who have given their lives, you know, to studying this area, and I am nowhere close to that. As a matter of fact, I haven't even read them, I confess. So what I'm going to share with you today are my personal studies. So you might find something else somewhere that's much, much better, or I don't know. And my studies aren't even comprehensive. Like, I don't see the full picture of Christ and the whole temple complex in Ezekiel. I see the Lord show me something in this area, or he showed me something over there. So those are the things I'm going to share with you today, but hopefully they're life, you know, and hopefully they will bring something to you of Christ that the Lord can use for your purposes in searching him. So we're going to start reading, and we're going to just pick out a few little areas. We can't even scratch the surface, guys. This is 8 chapters of huge stuff. So we're just going to pick out a few things. We're going to start reading the first 5 verses of Ezekiel chapter 40. And I was wondering if I could have a reader today to read those. Would someone be willing? Geraldine wants to read. Let's let Geraldine read today. Go ahead, Geraldine.
Ezekiel 40. In the 5th and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me there. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city on the south. And he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought here. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel.
Would you read verse 5 as well?
And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and an handbreadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed.
Thank you. Thank you, Geraldine. You're a great reader. Just wonderful. Thank you so much. Okay, so we're just going to start here. Well, at the very beginning in verse 1, it's the 25th year of captivity. We know that Ezekiel started his ministry in the 5th year of his captivity, so this is 20 years later. We know he was 30 years old when he began to minister as a prophet. And if he had been back in Jerusalem, because he was of the priestly line, at 30 is when the men began to minister before the Lord. And they stopped at 50, which is what he would have been when he sees the temple. So in some way, shape, or form, we know that Ezekiel's prophetic office is also fulfilling some sort of a priestly function, where he is able to mediate on behalf of the people, not with reference to the physical sacrifices, but the Lord has distinctly said at the very end of the book, okay, your ministry is going to be over at 50, and this is what I'm going to show you. This temple, the temple complex, how the land's going to be divided, everything. I mean, it's a huge, huge, huge thing. And I don't even claim to understand it all. But I do know that it falls within the realm of Ezekiel's priestly ministry in some way, shape, or form. It's based, his ministry is somehow confined to his priesthood. So that's one thing to notice. And the second thing to notice, and this was something that was brought out to me by somebody else who's done much more searching in this than I have, that it was the first, is the beginning of the year, so the first month of the year, in the 10th day of the month, the Lord comes to him and begins to show him this temple. Does anybody remember or know of what happens in Israel on the 10th day of the first month? It's not a big thing, but if you know it, you know it. Lindsay.
Isn't it when they chose the lamb for sacrifice for Passover?
Yes. The 10th day of the first month is when the lamb was chosen for the Passover. And it was set aside for 4 days until it was time to kill it and put the blood on the doorposts. So the fact that the Holy Spirit had Ezekiel write this down is very significant. The Lord is choosing something here. All right? He's choosing something. Well, we know ultimately that what he really chooses is where his heart rests, which is with his son. So we know we're going to see his son in some form, the son that he's choosing, the son that's going to offer to him in a way that he is satisfied. Okay? So we know that. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of that. I don't pretend to know all the ins and outs. But these are important things to kind of tuck away and to understand and to just keep, you know, and to another interesting thing, to go through the scriptures and find out what else happens on the 10th day of the first month. I think that the Sanhedrin decided to crucify Jesus on the 10th day of the first month, if I'm not mistaken. That also happened on the 10th day of the first month. Oh, our Passover lamb, the real one. So it's not a small thing. I'm not just like pulling out little details that like, oh, maybe this is important. It's a real deal. If the Lord himself was chosen on this day to be slain, the chosen lamb to be set aside for sacrifice, then what is the Lord telling us about this temple? We didn't hear that about the tabernacle, and we didn't hear that about Solomon's temple. It's only mentioned with reference to Ezekiel's temple. So tuck that away in your hearts. It's something lovely. Okay. Another thing I'd like to bring out is, did anyone hear something, a verse that's familiar to you that you've heard read in the New Testament in this passage? Yes, Isaac.
I saw a man whose appearance was like brass.
Okay.
That one reminded me of different descriptions of Christ.
Where?
In Revelation.
In Revelation, where there's also a city that's revealed. And we'll mention that in passing today. Good. There's another one too. There's another reference in verse 4 that is similar to something in the New Testament. It's a quote, as a matter of fact. If you don't know where it is, I will just read it to you and see if this jogs your memory. But as it is written, oh, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. You remember that verse in the New Testament? That's 1 Corinthians 2:9, where it talks about, in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. And then it says, but as it is written, eye is not seen, ear is not heard. And I think that's over in Isaiah, that verse. Yes.
Oh, I was just going to ask, 1 Corinthians what?
2, verse 9. And that's an actual quote out of Isaiah. But doesn't this verse 4 over in Ezekiel 40 sound the same or very similar? Behold with thine eyes, hear with thine ears, set thine heart upon all that I will show thee. Right there in verse 4 of Ezekiel 40. So is that a coincidence? Or is the Spirit of God trying to direct our hearts into something that he wants us to know of the Lord and that seems to be important to him because he uses this phrase more than once? I mean, three separate authors use the same phrase. So that's out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let a word be established. So here, the man that we believe to be Christ is telling Ezekiel, you know, see it with your eyes, hear it with your ears, put it in your heart, because no eye has seen this before, no ear has heard this, and no one, this hasn't entered into God's, in the heart of man. So whatever the temple is, whatever it is, falls into that realm of the wisdom of God, of the Son, of the crucified. Now, we may not be able to say, well, this part of it means that of the wisdom of God, and this part means that. But we know we're in that arena. And it gives you parameters in your searching for what you're searching for. You're not just, you know, searching for anything. You're searching for the wisdom of God. That's Christ crucified before time. You know, and admittedly, even to myself, a lot of things we look at don't seem to go with that in my brain. I can't connect those dots, but these scriptures are telling us that that is so. And we don't have to understand intellectually every little thing for that to actually be true. We can just say, Lord, obviously we're in that arena. Obviously we are, or you wouldn't have said that here. but I'm going to hold that while I search, and I'm going to trust you to bring it about in your time and in your way. Because the Lord has a time with all of us, doesn't he, of what he's bringing us into. He doesn't just show us stuff randomly. He's building his, if you will, building his son into us. And his opening of the word on his part is very deliberate with reference to how he wants to build the son into us. So he doesn't just open stuff, even because we ask, though we should ask. He opens stuff because it's time to see the son in a certain way, and that will build on what he's working in us. So patience in our searching, right? Okay. There was one big point as we moved into verse 5, and even over in verse 3, I think. There's one main theme or emphasis all the way through. Different components of the temple are mentioned, this, that, and the other, but there's one thing that remains constant that is comes into focus or comes forward greater than in the tabernacle and greater than in Solomon's temple. And we're going to, you would have seen it had you read everything, and we don't have time to read everything today. And that is the constant measuring that's going on. I mean, this guy is measuring everything. Right now in verse 5, we haven't even gotten to the temple yet. We're just at the gate and the wall that encases the outer court. Okay? And mind you, it's an outer court that, although there was an outer court with the tabernacle, that actually becomes the inner court in Ezekiel's temple. And this is a greater area even outside of that. And it's 500 cubits by 500 cubits, which is huge. And we're at the gate and we're about to go in. But before we go in, the man in brass measures, and it's one reed, which is 6 cubits. Okay, so what we are going to see, or what you have seen if you read this, is everything is measured. I wouldn't be surprised if, as you read it, you just kind of got lost and said, okay, I'm just reading it because I have no idea what's going on here. I'm just reading this. And I completely understand. There are reasons for that, part of which is some things are not clear, like written clearly enough to be able to really follow. And so there's a lot of discrepancies. If you go to a commentary or people who have charted out this stuff, you'll see people do different things in different ways because it's not clear and things are left open. So people are trying to figure stuff out and writing things out and measuring things. But so you're in good company if you don't understand like how everything worked out. Yeah. Yeah, I'm almost there. Thank you. I appreciate you saying something because I didn't get a chance to make notes about when I was going to. But we're going to see all this. Right now, I'm just telling you what's really, really clear is the measurements. Nobody is arguing about the measurements. And that's pretty amazing because biblical scholars argue about everything. Okay? So as is wont, that's just human nature. We just disagree. But with the measurements, everybody's the same. It's solid right down the line. Right down the line. Well, they actually do argue about the measurements a little, and we'll get into that. But as far as how big things are, it is so clear. Did you have a comment?
I have a question.
Yeah.
It's just, from what I understand, and maybe you can correct mm-hmm. me, this temple doesn't match any that was actually built, right?
Correct.
So it's just...
Correct. And that's another point of contention. This temple has never been built, and some people believe that it will be built when Israel comes back to the land in full and fully comes back to worship the Lord, that this is the temple on earth that they will build. There are other people who believe that this is a spiritual reality that the Lord is showing Ezekiel, and it was never meant to be physically built. It is symbolic in nature to help show spiritual truth. I'm just looking for Christ. You know, if it gets built or not, I'm not going to argue with anybody. I don't put myself in a position of knowing what's going to happen in the future like that in a physical form. I know that Jesus' physical presence on earth was prophesied and everybody missed it at that day. So I don't even know how we would get this right. You know, I can't even imagine. But I do know that it shows Christ. But yes, it's a very good point. And scholars do point out that it is thought that King Herod, when he built the temple, and that's the temple that's in place in New Testament times when Jesus walked the earth, Herod had built a temple for the Jews, that it is thought that it followed these dimensions. But no one's saying Herod temples is accepted of God because he wasn't even fully Jewish and didn't worship the Lord himself anyway. So it's kind of like, okay, that really can't count. So hope that helps. And yes, you're correct. Okay, let's go ahead and put up a PowerPoint. I have a couple. Let's see, what do I have for the first one? We are working in the back there. We always appreciate our people who are doing many things. There. Well, did I really have that slide on that one?
Uh-huh.
What's the next one? Ah, that's the one I want. Okay. So what we have here is one person's idea of what the temple would look like, the temple complex, if it's actually physically built. Okay? So where our man in brass is standing at the moment is about right here. Here's the east gate, and he is measuring this wall. It's one reed high by one reed deep. And that wall, we find out in future chapters, goes all the way around. And the rest of the things that you're seeing, these gates right here, this outer court, all the little chambers all the way around, three sides, the little entryways, gates with all the three little chambers on each side of the walkway, those are all mentioned in your reading that you did this week. And then there's an inner court here and another set of gates, and there's the altar that replaces the brazen altar. That's right there. And you can see the smoke going up God. And then there is the temple right there, that building right there. There it is. Thank you. And you can see the steps going up and the porch and the two pillars, and in you go, and the windows are all around it. And that's the holy place, and the Holy of Holies is in the back. And then you've got the storerooms all around the three sides. Something that's different about this particular temple is all the windows. You don't have windows in Solomon's temple. It's completely dark. But here they're letting the sunshine in. Then we have places for the slaying of the sacrifices here on the north side. And that corresponds to the sacrifices being slain on the north side of the brazen altar in the tabernacle. But now we have it at the north side of the inner gate, which is kind of significant. It's not by the altar. It's by the inner gate. And then go ahead and scroll towards the up towards the back. There you go. We've got all kinds of extra buildings here and here. We've got buildings for the Levites and the singers. We've got buildings for the priests right here and here. We have little walkways that aren't even shown that go here. And back here we've got kitchens for the priests to cook different sacrifices and whatnot. We've got kitchens in the outer four corners for the Levites to cook their sacrifices, because we've divided the sacrifices up into different places and groups of people. So it's much more complex. That's my point. This is much more complex. When you read the First Kings account of the building of Solomon's temple, you just get that building, and that's it. Now, maybe some of this other stuff had been added on through the years. We don't know. But now you get all this in Ezekiel's temple. So it's a whole complex. It's much more involved. And my point in bringing all this up is this guy is measuring it all. Everything you see here is measured in the scriptures. So what is my point with reference to the measuring? I have it here. I am out of order. That the Lord is satisfied. He's measuring it and showing us that it's not lacking. You remember in Daniel's vision, maybe you don't, you'll be reading it this week, about how the hand writes on the wall that Belshazzar had been weighed and found wanting, found lacking. Well, this has been measured, and after it's measured, the presence of the Lord enters it. So he finds it complete. This temple complex satisfies our Father's heart. It brings the Son in a way that he is at rest, and it brings man to him in a way where he is at rest. Okay? And that's beautiful. Now, with reference to the measurement, okay, and also with reference to that, so we're talking holiness, fullness, and perfection in a perfect balance. Also, I'm not really into numerology in the scriptures, but there is some interesting studies if you like that sort of thing. And the number 4 is significant of grace, because you have 3 in the Trinity, but when the bride is brought into the relationship, you have 4. So everything in this temple somehow boils down to squares, perfect squares. And you can see that this complex is a perfect square, 500 cubits by 500 cubits. The hearth or the altar, it's a perfect square. The Holy of Holies is 20 by 20 by 20, a perfect square. And then there are also different courtyards that don't show in this picture, and they're all perfect squares. And so the Lord is trying to speak to us about the perfection of bringing us into a relationship where nothing is lacking, and we've been brought into a fellowship and a union of communion and holiness with the Father, Son, and the Spirit that He is satisfied with. And I believe that this temple shows God's satisfaction with that in some form or fashion. Okay, now in let's look at the other slide since we've got slides. Let's look at another slide. Here's a picture from the top, and this is another person's rendering. So it's not exactly the same. It's a little less in its detail maybe, but you can see we're beginning here. This is where our measuring guy is. It's right here. And you can see the outer court with all of the different chambers around it. And there's our gate with the three little chambers on each side. And here's the inner. And you can kind of see the squares going a little bit better here. There's a square here. There's a square here. The Holy of Holies is a square. You see those priests' buildings over in here. So you can kind of see the same thing, but we're seeing it from the top. And then the river of life that comes out from the temple on the right side and flows out. Now, how does that work? I have no clue. It must be spiritual. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide, and we're going to see the cross section. Now, if you're looking at it straight on, not from the top, you're looking at the temple right here, and you can see from the wall outside to the lower pavement where the chambers are. There's the outer court. Excuse me. Those are the priest chambers that we were looking at. Here's the temple as you would enter in, and the chambers on either side, the storage chambers. So that just gives you a look at how it's constantly raised. I hope that gives you in your mind's eye a little bit of a, like it puts a rhyme and reason to your reading this week, I hope. It's just informational, but, you know. Okay, that's good. Let's go ahead and turn off the slides for now. And if anyone's interested in these, I Googled them, found them online. So if you Google chart of Ezekiel's temple, you could probably find the exact same ones online. So let's not do that one yet. We'll do that in a minute. Thanks. Okay, so with reference to the measurements, it says in verse 3 that we have a man measuring the whole structure, the whole temple complex, and it says, did it says a measure of a man? Behold, there was a man whose appearance like brass, line of light, and he stood and reed and stood in the gate. So we have a man doing the measuring, and his reed measures 6 cubits. So when he says one reed, and he puts the reed up to the wall, and it's the exact size of the reed, that is 6 cubits. 6 is the number of man in the scriptures. Okay? So this man is not measuring with 7. He's measuring with 6. 7 is the number of perfection. Or completion, like there are 7 days and God rests on the seventh day because it's done, right? Okay, he's coming up with 6. So that's like, well, what's the deal with that? But if you keep reading, if you go down to verse 5, it says, behold a wall on the outside of the court round about, and the man's hand, a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. So this is not the normal cubit. This is a cubit, which is, we're going to call 18 inches, okay? And then you add a hand breadth, which is like right here, which we would estimate to be about 3 inches. So the cubit that he's using for Ezekiel's temple is a different measurement than the cubit that would have been used for the tabernacle. It makes the cubits bigger, okay? And so it makes it, instead of 18 inches per cubit, it now is 21 inches per cubit, approximately. And this is where scholars are divided on what actually the cubit he was using. But for our purposes, so we have something to sink our teeth into, we're going to say it's the great cubit is 21 inches. Well, 6 great cubits is the same amount of inches as 7 regular cubits. So we have 6 great cubits, the number of a man, but still there's a completion there. 7 original cubits under the Mosaic law. Praise the Lord. So God is finding his completion and his satisfaction in a man. In a man. and it's all going to be measured out, and it's all going to be exactly what he wants. And that's glorious, whether we fully understand everything or not. I know I don't, but this I get. I was like, okay, I see that. I understand that. Let's see. Let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Holding in mind what I just said, we're going to put a New Testament scripture and hopefully New Testament reality, revealed reality, to what I just said and see if it kind of rolls together. Ephesians 4, 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. 7:6, a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? This is the new man. Christ is the head, we're the body, but it's counted as Christ, and yet man is all through it. Everything's measured by the measure of a man, 6 cubits. But it's a measure that God is satisfied with because there are 7 cubits in those 6 cubits. It's perfect. It's a complete man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, do I understand how that all breaks down when I read Ezekiel? I do not. But it sure is nice to know how to search for it. You see what I'm saying? We can begin to get these pieces, and we have these pieces of the puzzle in our box, and the Lord can move as he sees fit because we're looking for Christ. We're not just figuring something out, like figuring out the information of it, you know. Okay, so the emphasis on the measurements and the perfect squares means that God is satisfied. In no way does this temple fall short. His heart is full because he has received everything he wants, and it will always be this way. It will never fail. It has grown up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Next, I want to, let's see, I think I may wait on that because I'll come back to the side chambers if we get a moment. I don't know, I might go pretty quick here. I think I might mention it. All right, the next thing I want to mention is the side chambers to the temple. Would you be willing to put up that slide number 2 again for us on the PowerPoint? And I'll point out what we're going to look at. Back up 2 slides. 3 slides, my bad. Thanks. Okay, here's the temple right here, right? This big long building. And these walls or little extra build-ons here and here, and they go around the back too, are 3 stories of chambers or rooms all the way around encasing the temple, okay? The temple structure itself. Now go forward 2 slides, if you would. That one, very good. And here we have the temple, and here are the 3 stories of chambers. And you probably read this and said, what am I reading here? The first story, or the ground story, they are smallest. And as you rise and get higher, they get bigger in dimension. This also corresponds to Solomon's temple. He had the same thing. These chambers, what I want to bring forth to you is not just the structure, but these chambers, which are treasuries, they fully surround the house on 3 sides, the 2 sides lengthwise, and then the very back. And they're 3 stories high, and they surround the house, so they encase the presence of the Lord. Now, there are 3 different words for chambers that are used in the description of Ezekiel's temple complex. But the one that's used for these chambers, 3 stories, each one kind of getting bigger or as you go up, and that go around 3 sides, it is the word rib. It is the same word used for Eve being taken out of Adam's side. It is the same word. It's not a form of the word. It's the same word. Solomon's temple also called them ribs. And in my mind's eye, I think, oh, my rib cage. It surrounds me almost on 4 sides, but you could say on 3, you know. And it comes around, and you can almost see how it gets smaller, like as it goes. And you can almost see how something is protecting the sensitive organs, right? My lungs, my heart, you know. all the sensitive organs that that are the different seats of the different temperaments and beings in the Hebrew mind. You may have studied that a little bit, have you, with the kidneys and the liver and what they represent. They represent different passions and things. So you've got the ribs protecting the presence of God, just like Eve or the woman, the bride or the wife, is so close to the Lord, made from his side, brought out from his side, and protects the presence of the Lord, cultivates it, nurtures it, makes sure it has a place to be, right? And I don't know if that's fully accurate, but that's just where my mind went, that, oh my goodness, in the temple of the new man, there is a place where the Lord is sheltered and protected by his wife. That's wonderful. That's beautiful. Okay, so that's one little thing. I think I'm going to move pretty fast now. Okay, another thing is the lack. What we have an overabundance in the measuring, we lack in description in other areas. Specifically, what types of materials make up this temple complex? Okay, if you're reading about the tabernacle, there's acacia wood, and there's silver, and there's gold, and there's bronze, and there's linen, and there's ram skin. And there's badger skin, and there's thread, and there's gold, and there's embroidery, and there's just the list of the different kinds of materials go on and on and on. Okay, same thing in Solomon's temple. You have three different kinds of wood that were used. There's stone, there's gemstones, there's brass, there's silver, there's, it goes on and on. But when you get to Ezekiel's temple, they mention only two materials: stone and wood. And not only that, they don't even mention the kind of wood it is, which is unusual because in the tabernacle, we know very specifically that it's acacia wood. If you took a tabernacle class, you may have had a whole lesson on that. Okay. In Solomon's temple, they had cedar on the walls, they had fir planks on for the flooring, and they had olive wood for the doors, the leaved doors into the Holy of Holies. And all of it was covered in gold. So, man, what a sight. The splendor of Solomon's temple would have been stunning with the amount of gold and the silver and the expensive woods and all, like 10 candlesticks and 10 lavers and 10 tables of showbread and just on and on and on. And here, it's wood and it's stone. And personally, this is just my search, I believe it has to do with the fact that we are looking at a new humanity. We're not looking at the divinity, because gold represents what? Divinity. So we're looking at a humanity that pleases the Lord. Not something with all kinds of giftings, not super saints that do all kinds of amazing things and that's their claim to fame. He's looking at the humanity, which would correspond to Jesus walking among us, wouldn't it? But now, we've already established that this is talking about the new man. It's not just Jesus. The tabernacle really had more to do with just Jesus. You get into Solomon's temple and everything multiplies, right? Lavers everywhere. Tables of showbread all over the place. Why? Because it's a new creation. And the increase of his government is increasing. And now it's happening again, but we're just seeing the wood and the stone. We're not seeing the gold. Okay, so that's really interesting. We don't see the beauty of the spirit of it. We see the beauty of the humanity of it. I don't know where I found it, but I found somewhere somebody equating the wood of Ezekiel's temple with unleavened bread. And it speaks of that unleavened nature that stays low and humble and doesn't add anything to itself or exalt itself in any way. And I went back to look for where I read it before, but I couldn't find it. But I think that there's something there in the Lord. Maybe the Lord just shared with me. I don't remember. But anyway, it's got me thinking. But in Ezekiel's temple, we don't even know what kind of wood they're going to use. We can assume maybe from Solomon's temple it's the same, but it doesn't say. All it says is the measurements. That's what comes to the forefront. And anywhere where it talks about wood, it's just wood. So that's significant. It almost doesn't matter, in a certain sense, that we know what the wood is, just that it's wood. That's all we need to know, because that's all the Spirit told us, you know. So what it is stone, a stone structure. Everything's a stone structure. And inside the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and I think on the outside as well, there is wood paneling placed that is carved. Let's go to Ezekiel 41, verses 16 through 18. While we go there, is there anybody who has a comment or a question? I've kind of been talking nonstop here for a while without any participation. But Marcia, are you following okay?
Yes, more or less.
More.
I'm processing it.
Yeah, it's a lot, I know. I'm trying to keep it basic, but there's so much here, you know. So if you have any questions later, just shoot me a text or an email, and I'll try and clarify it for you. And part of it is, it's not all clear to me. I'm just sharing with you my studies. I don't have a full final thing to present and wrap it up in a big bow and say, here it is. So these are all my little seeds and searchings, you know. Okay, so anyone else have a question or a comment? Okay, we'll look at Ezekiel 41, verses 16 through 18, actually verses 16, 18, and 19. Marcia, would you be willing to read those verses for us?
Yes, can you repeat the reference again?
Yes, Ezekiel 41, verses 16, 18, and 19.
Okay.
Thank you.
As well as the thresholds and the narrow windows and galleries around the three of them, everything beyond and including the threshold was covered with wood. The floor and the wall up to the windows, and even the windows were covered. And then, verse 18. The outer sanctuary were carved cherubim and palm trees. Palm trees alternated with cherubim. Each cherub had two faces, the face of a human being toward the palm tree on one side and the face of a lion toward the palm tree on the other. They were carved all around the whole temple.
Thank you, Marcia. That was good reading. So we have wood paneling that is covering the walls of stone with alternating cherubim and palm trees. Now, in chapter 1, the cherubim had four faces. In Ezekiel's original vision of the glory, four faces: man, eagle, ox, and lion. And here we just have man and lion. And I think that's deliberate, and I have some thoughts, but we're not going to go there at this time. What I would like to bring out is that these carvings were also in Solomon's temple, where you have palm trees and cherubim carved, and also flowers. And here the flowers have been removed. So again, the beauty has been removed, and we're just kind of stripped down to the bare necessities in this temple. Okay, again, speaking to a lowly humanity, in my opinion. But there's only one other place in the Bible where you have trees and cherubim. Can anyone call that to mind? The Garden of Eden. You have the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you have cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life. Now, I don't know that the tree of life was a palm tree. It doesn't tell us what kind of tree it was, or if it was something that was completely different than anything else. But the fact that we have cherubim and palm trees together is telling us something. Would anyone like to make a comment on that? I don't have a right answer here, but maybe someone has a thought about that. Why would there be cherubim and palm trees where in the presence of the Lord and where he's dwelling? Anyone want to? It could be anybody, not just a Bible school student. Admittedly, it's got to be significant. Like, that's not a coincidence, right? You want
to? So I was just listening today and yesterday to someone talking about the fact that cherubim look so scary, and the fact that it's on the outside. So in like churches, they put the gargoyles out superstitiously to ward off the evil spirits, right? And something about the cherubim, perhaps. Warding off evil, or he would say that the crazy mm-hmm. needs to, there has to be some of that. It's like there has to be some contrast to the something frightening and something beautiful. You know, like as humans, if we don't see sin for what it is, we don't see the truth for what it is, and the same, the contrast of the crazy, of the cherubim are frightening. It sort of elevates the beauty and simplicity of the invisible God.
Mm.
But also, I think that this is totally separate. This was just me pondering. You have something like of the earth, very natural, and then something very divine, mm-hmm. like side by side and alternating.
Mm-hmm.
And that struck me.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? Like I said, I'm not here to correct your thinking because I have thoughts too, but I don't know. So, you know. Lindsay, did you have a thought? No? Asher, did you have an idea or a thought? Okay. I was thinking too, well, the cherubim were left at the entrance of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life so that people wouldn't eat of the tree of life and then live forever and not be able to be redeemed, you know. But here we have the cherubim are guarding the tree of life, but there's been a way made through all of these approaches and these accesses of these gates by sacrifice, and you get in there and you're in. You know, you're in. And the cherubim are protecting that way, but you've come. You've come by death, by the death of the Lamb. And now you're in his very presence. And you've come by the death of the Lamb in substitution, because he's died for us and, you know, he's washed our sins away in his blood and given us a new nature. But we've also come in attitude and motive, coming into communion with him, with that approach by death. And so I see the guarding of the tree of life. And again, I don't know if this is correct, like correct theology. It's just where my mind, I was like, oh, you know, this is where I saw it before, you know, that, you know, haven't you experienced, like, maybe you've been off in your heart, or you've been doing something you shouldn't have been doing, or your attitude's been stinky, and it's like, then all of your insides just kind of go, they kind of go downhill, and it's hard to it's like, where is that place of just flowing with the Lord? It's like you can't find it because that attitude is blocking, and the Lord's like, you can't come in but that way. I mean, we're one with Christ and we're in him. But like that present movement of the Lord, of being locked in with the Lord and moving with his nature, moving with his life, it's not evident when we're all wrapped up in ourselves. It's like the way is blocked. It feels like the way is blocked. And that's what it made me think of, like, oh, something's been set aright. By the time you're relating to the Lord in this place, inside of Ezekiel's temple, you know, you've been admitted. The approach has been satisfactory, you know. And I'm sure it means much more than that. And, you know, if that doesn't sit right with you, then throw it out, because I don't know. It's just where my mind went. So we have that. We have the wood walls, and you have the cherubim and palm trees. Over in Ezekiel 45:19, and keep your place in 41 because we're going to be back in a minute. But over in Ezekiel 45:19, there was an interesting thing that I read when I was searching on the firstborn way back a few years ago, and how they had to put the blood on the doorpost and then eat the lamb inside. And then I was searching on, well, where else did they do that? And you don't see the blood on the doorposts anywhere else in the Old Testament when they celebrate the Passover. Not mentioned anyway. So I was wondering, is that a one-time thing? Were they supposed to do it every time and not do it? I don't know. But lo and behold, when I was searching it, I found a reference here in Ezekiel's temple about blood on the doorposts. So let's look at that real quick. Over in 45:19, the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering and put it upon the posts of the house. How about that? Huh. The only other time it's mentioned is over in Ezekiel. I mean, not Ezekiel, Exodus 12. So here we have, in this very simply described structure, and where there's measurements galore, and that's about it, we also have mention of a couple of things that are only mentioned one other time before.
Right.
The cherubim with the tree and the blood on the doorposts are all gathered in to Ezekiel's temple. And the blood on the doorpost was a sign that the lamb had been slain and that somebody on the inside had eaten the lamb, and the firstborn was going to go free. Okay? So, you know, again, I don't know everything. I'm sure there's more here than what I understand. And it's not exactly the same because this is the sin offering, and that wasn't necessarily a sin offering. The Passover lamb wasn't a sin offering. But nevertheless, blood on doorposts. All I can think of is whoever is ministering inside of where the blood is a firstborn, and they're eating the lamb. They're free of judgment because they've passed into the realm of communion with the Lord. Okay, just a little thing. Okay, now let's move to the inside of the temple to where, conjure up in your mind's eye the tabernacle. On the inside, you would have the Holy of Holies, and right in front of the veil would be the altar of incense, and then there would be the candlestick on one side and the table of showbread on the other. Right? And then outside of the holy place completely, there would have been a laver and an altar. Remember that? Okay. So we're in the holy place now. And what are we going to find in the holy place? Let's look at Ezekiel 41:22. We are in the holy place. The altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits, and the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord. That's it. That's the only piece of furniture in the holy place. And it's made of wood. No gold is mentioned. No ornate anything is mentioned. It's called the table before the Lord. So does it represent the showbread? Does it represent the altar of incense? I prefer the altar of incense simply because they've got kitchens on the outside where they can bake and they can and buildings to eat in. So I'm assuming that that's happening out there and that this is where the prayers are going on, the intercessions are going on. But it's called the table of the Lord. So whatever and it's called an altar, like the altar of incense. So whatever's going on here, the Lord feasts on this sacrifice, right? The Lord is feasting on the sacrifice. It's where he communes. There's no candlestick, no table of showbread. And also, incidentally, inside the Holy of Holies, there's no ark or mercy seat in Ezekiel's temple. Not mentioned. Not mentioned. In the inner court, there is no laver. The sacrifices are washed at the north gate. So this is very, very different. It's called an altar of wood, the table of the Lord, where he communes with his priests. But there's no food at the table of the Lord. It all happens outside. He feasts on the prayers and the praises of his saints as they move in oneness with their great high priest. Okay? Why is there no furniture in the holy place? Because that what the Spirit is trying to convey in Ezekiel's temple is something different than what the golden candlestick and the table of showbread convey. It is where we offer up the sacrifices of heart that come from the nature of Christ. Not eating sacrifices. Wherever they ate the sacrifices was outside the temple building. Okay, they ate outside. They had buildings for that. They had kitchens for that. What was going on inside the holy place was hidden. It was internal. It wasn't external eating. Okay? So these are not the manifestation sacrifices where you see it being slain. That's where the follow-through happens. If your body is doing it, there's a follow-through that's happening of something you've already determined in your heart. But I think this represents these prayers and intercessions going up. Those are the movements of the heart where the determination is made and the Lord gets to feast on what spirit we are of. And not just the outward killing of an animal. Or, in our case, an outward, I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm doing this for the Lord. Because, you know, I know from personal experience, maybe you do too, that you can be all busy with the things of the Lord and your heart can be bound up somewhere else. And you're doing the things because you like to, or you're doing the things because everybody else is doing them, or you're doing the things because you don't want to, but you don't want to look like you don't want to. I mean, has that happened to someone besides me? I don't know. You know, but here in Ezekiel's temple, there are external things going on. But there's also an internal hidden thing where the determination is being made. The prayers of loss and sacrifice are going up, and the Lord is communing with them there, and out they go, you know, out they go to serve the Lord in external ways. Okay. Let's see. How many more minutes do I have?
3 minutes till 11.
3 till 11. How many minutes from when I started?
Don't know with certainty.
Okay, so I'm going to mention two more short things and we'll be done. One thing with reference to the measurements, something with reference to as you progress through the scriptures, you had the tabernacle first, and it was 10 by 30 cubits, okay? And the Holy of Holies was 10 by 10, and the holy place was 10 by 20. When you moved to Solomon's temple, it got bigger. So you're 20 cubits by 60 cubits, and the Holy of Holies was 20 by 20 by 20, and the holy place was 20 by 40 by 20. Yes, okay. So those same measurements hold when you move to Ezekiel's temple, 20 by 60, 20 by 20 by 20, 20 by 40, but the cubit is bigger. So you do have a growth and an increase. And then when you get to the New Jerusalem, which is a perfect cube, which corresponds to the Holy of Holies, because it has no temple, and the Lamb inside this New Jerusalem is the temple, and the Lamb is the light. Okay? Now you have a structure that's 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs, which is 4.8 million cubits by 4.8 million cubits by 4.8 million cubits. So it went from 20 by 20 by 20 to 4.8 million cubed. So the Lord wants to tell us something about that Holy of Holies and this increase. And what I feel like the Lord shared with me is that the fullness of Christ is multiplied exponentially after the cross, first of all, because now all the fullness of him can go into his body, and the body just goes, whoom, and it just increases. And just like Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. You see it. You see it from Moses' tabernacle to Solomon's temple to Ezekiel's temple to simply a Holy of Holies that is the wife of the Lamb. Amazing, amazing. Then one final point, and then we'll close. Over in, is it verse 13? Let's look at the slide, Asher, that you had up of the altar, and we'll close out. I think it's 43. In Ezekiel 43, the Lord gives us the dimensions of the altar, and it's ginormous. See all those steps up the side? That's how high it is. And let's see, 43 verse 13 says, these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth, so he wants us to know this is still the great cubit measurement. The bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit, and the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span, and this shall be the higher place of the altar. And then it goes on to explain, it goes up and up and up, and verse 15 says, so the altar shall be 4 cubits, and that's the very top. So we just talked about the bottom, that very bottom layer we just read. Now we're going to read about the very, very top layer. The altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns, and the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square, and the 4 squares thereof. So, thank you kindly. Very, very nice. So this is a cubit by a cubit here, and it's the bottom or the base. The altar is 4 cubits high, and then it's 12 by 12 this way. What I want to bring out, and there's way more to it than that, but what I want to bring out is that it calls this bottom or base, the word bottom is actually bosom. Bosom. The hearth or altar rests upon the bosom. I know we're at the end of the class, and so we're ready to go, and I don't blame you, but if you could forget about me and take that seat into your heart, that the hearth, the base, what supports the altar is the bosom. The bosom of God. It's where you can't make this stuff up, folks. Seriously, you can't make this stuff up. Okay, so with reference to the altar or the hearth, so the bosom is a place of intimacy. The Son proceeds from the bosom of the Father. In Ezekiel's temple, the heart of the whole thing is the altar, the hearth in the bosom. Okay? We'll just stop there, and we'll just pray. Lord, thank you for our time together, and I pray it wasn't too cumbersome for our people. Lord, and I pray that if your spirit was on anything that was shared today, Lord, that you would take it into our hearts and make these things living, Forget about me, forget about a major prophets class, but let them see what's important to you, Lord, and how you shared and communed with Ezekiel, and he got to see you in your son, in the perfect man. Lord, bring us into the spirit of that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, thank you for your attentiveness.